All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to BTI. We'll finish up today the topic on the Davidic covenant. That is the plan. And then, assuming we have a little bit of extra time, we might dig into 1st and 2nd Thessalonians this morning, which would be our next session. So let me get us started with a word of prayer. We'll get going. Oh, Lord God, we are so grateful for your promises. Your promises are sure. The fact that you keep your promise with your people in the Old Testament, with your people Israel, the fact that you do not redefine who they are, but that you have kept that consistent from the Old Testament into the New Testament, that is the reason why we have assurance that your promises to us in the church are sure, that they will happen, that they will not be redefined, that we as a people will not be redefined, but rather that we have hope that our salvation is secure. And your Son will come, and he will rule on this earth. And he will fulfill the role of Adam on this earth, the way that it was supposed to be. He will eliminate all wickedness. He will subdue all enemies under his feet. And thereby, he will reverse the curse. And in so doing, he will reign and hand over the kingdom to you. And Father, it is that truth that gives us hope and confidence in a world that is spiraling out of control, in a world full of wickedness and suffering. And Father, we look forward to that day. Lord, thank you so much for the hope that you have given us. And we pray that we would see that today and that we would worship you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, where we left off with the Davidic covenant is we wanted to just briefly, I wanted to show you the chart that compares the Davidic covenant with the Abrahamic covenant. And of course, as we've already talked about quite a bit at this point, the Davidic covenant has ties to the Abrahamic covenant in so many ways. And that's because the Davidic covenant really acts as the engine that really operates and functions all of the covenants of Scripture. It is truly the focal point for all of the covenants. If the Davidic covenant does not happen, none of the covenants happen. It is, at the end of the day, when you kind of funnel it down to the core. And I've sometimes used the illustration. I'll kind of go back here for a second, just so you can give a little bit of an illustration here. But the core here is that you might have like a three-layered cake. Sorry, this looks incredibly ugly, right? But the idea is that the Noahic covenant is the broadest. The Abrahamic covenant centralizes around Israel and God's people in general. And then the Davidic covenant really acts as the top layer. And it is the focal point of everything. And if this doesn't happen, then the whole cake does not happen. That's the idea. So that's how the Davidic covenant works. And that makes sense why there's so much overlap with the Davidic covenant and especially the Abrahamic covenant. Why is that? Because they are interconnected. And the Davidic covenant is what brings forth the Abrahamic covenant. So turn your Bibles over once again to 2 Samuel chapter 7, just so that you can be reminded of these things. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise of the Davidic covenant from God to David and to his seed who would follow after him. 2 Samuel 7. And we won't walk through, because we've already walked through this passage, but we will just highlight a couple of things here just for your memory. Second Samuel 7, verse 9. We could probably start there. And I will be with you, and everywhere you shall go, I shall cut off all your enemies from before you, and I shall make for you a great name. Yeah? Name. That is the term. You can see the personal great name here. Personal great name. That is the term that is used in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. And that's important because what it's doing is it's tying these two together. This is not just some other covenant. This is not a separate covenant that has no connection to anything else. It is connected to the Abrahamic covenant. And more than that, it's going to bring to fulfillment some of the things in the Abrahamic covenant. So I will make for you a great name according to the great names which are on the earth, and I shall set a place for my people, for Israel, and I shall plant them there. Now the place, the land, the place, the Davidic covenant is now promising a land and a place for God's people, just like God promised Abraham. He talks to Abraham about the fact that his people will go into Egypt for a while, but then he says, I will bring them back to this land and give them this land forever. And so the land is promised. So you can see how the Davidic covenant is actually, it's not just its own separate thing. It's actually bringing to fulfillment the Abrahamic covenant and those elements there. And even more than that, we have the indication of rest, like in verse 11, from the days which I commanded the judges over my people Israel, and I shall give you rest from all your enemies. That term rest is important because it ties to two things. One, to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, or actually I think it's 1 through 3. And then second, it ties to Noah's name, which means rest, and the prophecy that is given to Noah, actually that is even mentioned by his father, where Noah's father says, finally, there shall be rest upon the earth. Why? Because the global flood will wipe out the wickedness upon the earth. And that's a play on words with Noah's name. And so Noah's father names his son Noah because he is looking forward to the rest that will come in the days of his son. And that is the rest that ties us back to Genesis chapter 2 and the rest that God has on the seventh day, which then ties us to Hebrews chapter 4, if you've studied any of that, and the rest that is communicated there in the New Testament, showing that the rest of Noah or the Noahic covenant is not the end of the story. It is pointing to the fact that this rest is supposed to last forever and it's supposed to be comprehensive. But the problem with the flood and the problem with the Noahic covenant, at least when it's applied to Noah specifically, it only happens temporarily, right? Because then Noah has children who are sinful and they begin to promote more sinfulness. So the Noahic covenant does not render the fullness of the fulfillment at that time. It will come later. And that's why Hebrews 4 goes to great lengths to talk about the theology of rest. And so this is all tied together. So you can see how the Davidic covenant is bringing together all of these concepts, whether it's land, whether it's name, whether it's rest. We have the idea of blessing inherent. These are both at play and both terms that are used in association with the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. We have kings that are described in both places. Now, the kings are communicated to Abraham, not in Genesis 12, but later on, I believe either in Genesis 15 or Genesis 17. But king shall come forth from you, O Abraham. And so that is also true with David, because obviously David is a king and his son shall reign on the throne forever. And then, of course, the aim of ultimate universal blessing, which really is that Noahic covenant really brought to bear. And so we have all of these elements as part of the Davidic covenant, and I think it's helpful to see that. So again, if the big picture is the Davidic covenant is really the scepter that rules all of the covenants. If the Davidic covenant does not happen, if there is no one who is qualified to fulfill the Davidic covenant, then none of the covenants happen. There is no salvation for anybody. Israel has no place in history, and everybody is condemned before God. So that's how important the Davidic covenant is, in case you're curious, okay? If you never really thought about it that way before, the Davidic covenant is basically everything, okay? It is everything, or at least it brings everything. So that's important to understand. All right, now, the Davidic covenant in the New Testament, as Old Testament-esque as the Davidic covenant terminology is, it does appear quite often in the New Testament. It just doesn't appear side by side as those terms. But you can see the pointing to David and to his promises all throughout the New Testament. And you can see this from the very beginning in Matthew 1, verse 1. Not so much explicitly, but certainly implicitly and somewhat explicitly. Because he says, these are the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so he connects this to David, that David is connected to Jesus. And notice that David is also connected to Abraham. So there's, again, that reinforcing of the connection between those covenants there. So that's very important. And so from the very beginning, essentially, of the New Testament, even though arguably we might say that James may have been written first, needless to say, the first gospel, this probably the second book of the New Testament, immediately kicks off with, this is a Davidic covenant issue. The coming of Jesus is a Davidic covenant issue. And he is coming to wield the Davidic covenant in a way that is going to be quite effective and fulfilling. And so, we also have Jesus recognized as the son of David throughout his ministry. You remember those situations when blind men will say, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me, yes? Why is he saying that? Because he understands that the one who can wield the Davidic covenant has the power to eliminate all pain and suffering and evil in the world. That's why. In fact, there's many indications of that that showcase that throughout even David's life. In fact, you know, 2 Samuel 7 is the passage that speaks to the Davidic covenant, and so it's very theological, lots of promises, lots of conversation, mostly God speaking through Nathan the prophet and so forth to David, and then David humbled by that and so forth. That's 2 Samuel 7. But then 2 Samuel 8 is a lot of narrative, and it's basically David taking the Davidic covenant and using it and dominating everybody. It's incredible. It's set up to help you to understand that once the Davidic covenant is promised, and then David just starts to go, like, I guess I'm kind of invincible now. Yeah, you are. So then he just starts to eliminate everybody. Like, any enemy out there. It's like, we're going to go attack these guys on the east, and we're going to attack these guys on the west, and we're going to go to the north, and we're going to go to the south. And he just starts to eliminate everybody. And of course, he's preparing the reign of Solomon, his son, which will be marked by a reign of peace, an uncharacteristic period of time where Israel experienced an enormous amount of peace. And so the Davidic covenant has just this incredible capacity to do anything. And that's pretty incredible to witness there in 2 Samuel 8 and following, and to see that dominating effect that it has. Obviously, when Jesus yields it, or excuse me, I keep saying wields it, when he wields the Davidic covenant in his lifetime, we see that intermingled with his suffering, of course. So it's not as, like, powerfully shown, but there is the prophecy that when he comes again, he will wield that with great effect to the point where all of his enemies will be subdued under his feet. He will do it far more effectively and far better than David could ever have done in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and so forth. Okay, he's going to eliminate all of his enemies, and all of them will be subjected under his feet. There's an interesting term I was actually I came to understand even a little bit better this week as I was studying in other things. And it is the Hebrew word kahash. You might actually put a CH here. Kahash. Kahash. Something like that. Or you could have it as this as well. Kahash. Something like that. Okay. But it is this idea of feigning obedience. It is a word that is used in Genesis 46. Nope, 47, I think, which is the passage in which Joseph is ruling over Egypt, a second in command, and is administering the famine very carefully. And when the famine gets to its most bleak point, the people of Egypt come to Joseph and begin to ask for him, like, they're asking from Joseph, listen, we will give you anything, just give us food. That's essentially what they're saying. And what they say is they use this word, chachash, which is this idea of, we are not going to feign obedience to you anymore. We're just going to ask unashamedly, this is what we absolutely need. Okay, we're not going to pretend anymore. We are at our wit's end and we need mercy. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because this word is used in Psalm 18. And probably the corollary passage as well in 2 Samuel, I think it's 23, which these two passages are identical. And this Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 23 is quite a praise of exaltation that David has about God using him as his instrument to be the king over Israel and really to subdue his enemies and to subdue the nations. Fascinating study when you look into that. And he uses this term, achash or chachash, to describe the feigning of obedience that the nations will have to David, or to the Davidic king in the future. In other words, this is interesting because if this gets fulfilled by Jesus the Messiah, which I obviously we would argue that that is going to happen, then believers don't, if you think about this, Christians don't feign obedience, right? They don't pretend obedience. They actually do it from their heart and they do it voluntarily. So who is this referring to? Well, this is referring to the nations who are not necessarily regenerated of heart. And that's true in David's day, for sure. But when we think about it from Jesus' point of view, this is a great argument for the millennial kingdom, right? Because in the millennial kingdom, you will have people groups and nation groups who are not necessarily saved, but they will be among the nations and they will feign obedience as much as they possibly can. They will show great adherence externally, but not necessarily internally. Yes? Because it cannot be this state, because right now the nations are not even feigning obedience to God. Yes? And it cannot be the eternal state, because the eternal state, there is no feigning of obedience. Yes? This must be a situation in which you have a millennial kingdom where Jesus Christ is in the process of 1,000 years subduing all his enemies under his feet, both externally and what? Internally. But that's a process. Immediately, you can argue from the very beginning of the millennial kingdom, externally, they will be immediately subdued under his feet. Yes? But there is a process that'll happen throughout the millennial kingdom where people will be subdued internally to him and under his feet. Yes? But that's not going to happen comprehensively, because there will be a final rebellion. Yes? It's not going to happen comprehensively. There will be one final smash, so to speak. Yes? That will take place, that Jesus will accomplish. And you might wonder, why is it that that rebellion is even allowed to take place? Why doesn't Jesus just cause everyone to believe in him when we finally reach the end of the millennium? And the reason why that rebellion needs to take place is because Jesus needs to, this is the chiasm of the Bible, so it's returning us back to Adam at the very beginning, and Jesus needs to demonstrate that he can do what Adam could not have done, which is that when faced with that final rebellion against Satan, he is able to completely eliminate Satan and all of his foes in one final move. That's why that needs to happen. It is to prove that he is the Adam that creation needed, that he was not going to fall to the schemes of the devil. That's key. Just like Adam did, who did fall, who was deceived, and who was put under the authority of Satan when he fell. So that's really important as well to recognize. Okay, so Son of David is an important term. It does occur throughout the New Testament, and the Davidic covenant does have precedent in the New Testament. Also, the early church, and this is referring to the church that we find in the book of Acts specifically, not just church history, but early church recognized Jesus as the promised seed of David. Acts chapter 2 talks about and even goes into a theology of David and the aspects of the promises given to David. And chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas are ministering to fellow men and Jews and so forth, they go into a theology of David and showcasing the fact that God made promises to David, but David is no longer here and he is in his grave, and so there must have been someone else that came from his line as was promised in the covenant itself. And so they are saying, we are witnesses to the fact that this man has come, that this is the one, that he really did come from David's line, and that it was important to understand and link the fact that Jesus is related biologically to David, and David is related biologically to Abraham, because those covenants all have to connect and they have to be fulfilled in one person. Okay? So all of that has to be shown. And so that's what chapter 2 is about. That's what chapter 13 of Acts is about. And so it's bringing all of these things together. And so the early church recognized that Jesus is that promised one to come. And it's really carefully explained there. Now, one of the things that I've already explained as well related to this is that the seed of David becomes divine when Jesus is raised. This is something that, again, I've already explained, so I'm not going to go into depth on this at all, but just I'll refer you back to part one that is recorded online for BTI if you want to go into great depth into that passage there, Romans 1, because I try to show there that the word is, although the New American Standard wanted to put the word declared there as the term where Jesus Christ was declared to be. It was more like a proclamation of the fact that he is the Son of God when he is raised from the dead. That word is not really declared. I understand why they want to do that, because they don't want to take away from the deity of Christ. They don't want to presume that Jesus wasn't deity before his resurrection and then he became deity at his resurrection. So they say, no, it was just declared. But that's really not what the word is in Romans 1, verse 4, but rather it is the word appointed. And that does put some theological tension into our theology, because how can Jesus be appointed the Son of God at his resurrection? Why is he not always the Son of God? Eternity past. And the issue, of course, we talked about is the fact that the referent is actually grammatically not Jesus, but is the seed of David. And that's really important to separate the seed from the person, that the role is different than the person, even though Jesus does fulfill the role and that he becomes the greatest fulfillment of that role. Yet it is the seed of David that actually becomes divine, or at least is showcased to be divine at the resurrection. It is appointed as such. And in that way, the seed of David is that which becomes divine, and we see heaven and earth really merge together at the resurrection in the greatest way possible. In other words, the Davidic covenant really reaches its full fulfillment in one person at the resurrection. That's what's going on, okay? So more on that, you can go and reference that from part one of the Davidic covenant discussion that we've had here. And then, interestingly, Jesus holds the key of David. Now, this is a concept that goes back to Isaiah, and I could be wrong on this, but I think it's Isaiah 22. But the key of David, which is to the city of Jerusalem and to the kingdom, and Revelation chapter 3 talks about this as well. So this is, again, part of showing the fact that in the New Testament, the Davidic covenant is still being talked about. It is something that is at play. It is important in this economy. The New Testament and Jesus do not eliminate the New Covenant. Do not eliminate the Davidic covenant. They do not downplay the Davidic covenant. They actually reinforce it and show how important it really is. And so the Key of David is part of that. It shows that he has the authority to unlock the kingdom. He has the authority to bring the kingdom. And so that's what the key does. That's very much a visual word picture of what's taking place there. In Revelation chapter 22, right toward the end of the last several words of the Bible itself, Jesus is called the root and the offspring of David. Of course, seeing that root reminds us of like Isaiah 11:1, that he is the sprout that comes forth from the root of Jesse, and he is the offspring, he is the seed of David. And so there's that fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7, that your seed will sit on my throne forever. And so Revelation 22 points to that as well. Another indication that this is a New Testament concept and not just an Old Testament concept. Here's a big one. Psalm 110. Oh, that's quite familiar to us, because if you've studied the Gospels enough, you'll see that the ministry of Jesus centered around that, especially as he was getting close to his crucifixion, and he was beginning to befuddle everybody with this use of a text, helping them to see that Psalm 110 has to be pointing to somebody beyond David, and they understood that, but then that this would be David's Lord and not just his son. What an interesting concept. So we have there in Psalm 110, I'm actually going to go over there and you can go there with me if you want. Psalm 110. Psalm 110 brings together a lot of kingly and priestly concepts and merges them into one. And so it has royal implications, but it also has not Levitical implications, but priestly implications. This is a psalm by David. It says in Psalm 110:1, or you might say that's Psalm 110:0, right? Because that's the superscript, right, to the psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, what Jesus' argument is here from that verse alone is that you have, and I translated, I realize I did a kind of a boo-boo there, because your LSB obviously got this right. It is Yahweh, right? Said to my Lord. Yahweh said to my Lord. Yes, my Adonai. Yahweh said to my Adonai. And this is interesting because it says a psalm by David. So they understood that David wrote this. It's in the text itself, which I would argue those superscripts are inspired. So if your Bible, and that's totally fine, if your Bible kind of makes that print a little bit different, totally fine. It's still part of the original text. Okay, it's really important to understand that. There's nothing in the Hebrew tradition that would suggest that this is like parenthetical or it's just historical tradition just to supply that later on. There's nothing. That the fact that it's by David a psalm in Psalm 110:1 is inspired. And Jesus and the Pharisees understood that and they accepted that. This is David's psalm. This is not Solomon's psalm. This is not, you know, Heman's psalm, or you got Moses who wrote some psalms, at least one for sure. And so you have David as the author, and they recognize that. It's in the text. And so it says, David is saying, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I shall make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, what Jesus really connects is this word right here, Lord. He goes after one word in particular, and he wants the Pharisees to think about that, because how is it that when you have David who has sons that follow after him, those sons don't become Lord over David? That's not normal. That's not how it works typically. Sons are more subservient or perhaps equal to the father, but they are not Lord over. Yes? Sons can rule. In other words, sons can get to only the maximum of being equal status with the father, especially when it comes to kingship, okay? And that's how we understand when we talk about Jesus being the Son of God. That's not denigrating him lower than God, but it is showcasing the fact that there is still equality there, but there's a functional role that he's playing, okay? That's important to understand. So that's not, it's not some kind of indication that he's lesser than God the Father in any way. And so we understand that Solomon began to rule in as much as or equal to David, his father. And so there shows there was early on where he was a son and was not ruling. And so there was a subservience, but then he took over the role of his father and in a sense became equal to him. But Solomon never became Lord of David. Does that make sense? Right? That just doesn't make any sense. And so that is what Jesus is really helping the Pharisees understand. The Pharisees, who really were the religious astute ones, who actually took every word of the Old Testament Hebrew very seriously. And so he's using that to really throw in a theological tension for them. A tension that they don't have the ability within their theology to handle. Even though they would look at their text and say, every word of God is inspired, just like we would. And so he says, look at that word Lord there. Why is this son of David Lord over him? How is that even possible? And they're like, we don't know. We don't know why that is the case. And so this is the interesting thing that Jesus came to reveal that was not very clear in the Old Testament, which is that the seed of David or the seed of the woman, this individual would be divine. That's the only way that that's possible to get fulfilled. That's the only way. So, yeah.
When you read Hebrews, you know, chapter 1, and it speaks about that the only begotten of God. And he uses that term. Monogenes.
That's right. Yep.
When he talks about the only child of Jairus and so forth, would we be right in saying that in monogenesis that he is the only child of God? In other words, there's no other child as he is.
Right.
Although we're all children of God in nature.
Right.
And in respect, that we don't want to be.
Yes. So, and there's a debate on that word too, which makes it very difficult. And I'll just kind of try to briefly explain this. But basically, especially it's in John 1, 18, I think is when that word is used there, of monogenes. The only begotten God has explained him. Okay. And so that only begotten is the mono genes, okay, that's the word there, monogenes, and it mono means one, and genes, that's where the debate is, because there are two Greek words. There is genomai, and then there is genao, okay? And the debate is, where does this genes come from? Does it come from the genomai or does it come from the genao? And the genomai is the idea of he came or happened. That's what the word means. Genao means to give birth. Okay? And they're consistently used that way all throughout the New Testament. Now, yes, does this word occur sometimes in the context of somebody coming through birth? Yeah, but it's literally translated like he came or was he transpired, something like that. I believe, I'm going to double check this. I believe in Galatians 4, I might be wrong on this though. Galatians 4, when it talks about Jesus coming under the law, Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. I'm actually kind of curious what the LSB says here. I don't have it right in front of me. Does somebody want to look up Galatians 4:4 for us and just look to see what does it say when it says he was born of a woman?
Born of a woman.
Ah, so they took the word genomai, which actually means came or happened, and just translated it as born. But that's actually not the word born. It's actually the word he came or transpired as or something like that, right? And so you can see how there is an apparent relationship between these words. I mean, they even sound similar. Genao, genomai, right? There's a lot of similarities to them. The question is what is this genes referring to? Is it referring to either one or does it even matter at that point? Because if they are related, maybe it doesn't matter so much. In any case, this word, even if it has a birthing connotation, which it, I think there is a sense in which that kind of is true, especially when you're dealing with sonship and the terminology of son. You still can't get entirely around it, even if you're like, this has no birthing concept whatsoever. Even so, Jesus is called the Son of God. But we're not talking about any kind of physical birth, or as some cults would like to say, Jesus came into existence at some point, that kind of a thing. We're not talking about that so much. But rather, what this is this is terminology of economics, not terminology of biology. Okay? I should probably just cancel that. There we go. Cross that out there. All right. It's terminology of economics. And that's the idea in this case, is you're talking about the only one who is economically qualified and economically determined to be the one who comes directly from God. That's the idea. So when we're talking about, I think it connects to ultimately, when we're talking about like this genes, this coming or birthing, it is connected to the idea of sonship, and that sonship is a term of economics, meaning that he inherits. It's only looking at it from that scope. It's not looking at it from how he came into existence or something like that, which should make sense to us, because every time that you see sonship explained in the Old Testament or in the New Testament when it's pertained to Jesus, anytime it does that, it's always referring to like inheritance, kingship, rule, not origins. It never talks about origins. It's always in the context and in the scope of this is the inheritance formula. Jesus will inherit the throne of God. Boom. That's the role that he plays. That's not telling us how he came into existence as though he ever did, that kind of thing. So, yeah. Yeah. Good. Good question. Yeah?
And that's why I assume that we believe in the eternal sonship of Christ, not necessarily the eternal subordination.
Right, right. Exactly. Yeah. So there, and there, that's the whole other thing. That's a good one. Yeah. The EFS argument, the eternal functional subordination, that kind of thing, and what how that all plays. But yes, exactly. The fact that we can all agree that Jesus Christ is eternally divine, we can all agree upon that as evangelicals. Where there is disagreement, and I'm totally fine with this among people, I could even look across the aisle and say, if you have a different view on this, that's great, and I am totally fine with that, and you may even have great reasons for it, I just don't know what they are, you know, that kind of thing. But basically, was Jesus always the Son of God, or did he come to play that role at some point in history? I don't know. You know, like it's hard to determine. I think there's good arguments on both sides. So I hold that with a very open hand, because I don't think Scripture goes to great lengths to really prove that one way or another. So I've heard really good arguments on both sides, but I'm like, I don't know. So yeah.
Sorry, Jay, can you restate that again? I tuned in a little too late and
yeah, no, that's great.
What?
So. Yeah. So we all can agree as evangelicals that Jesus is eternally God. Always that's the case. We definitely know that. But where there is disagreement, even among really good evangelicals in our circles, is whether he has always played the role as Son of God. That's the key. And so some would say, no, he at some point in history, and they would argue that at his incarnation, he started to play the role of Son of God. Okay. But others would say, actually, he's always been playing the role of Son of God, and here's why, theologically and grammatically, and you know, and both have their arguments for that. So, yeah. Yeah, Aaron.
Would that be related to the Old Testament incarnation, or the angel of the Lord? Like,
yeah.
Where those, you know, I've heard Steve say that that's a pre-incarnation Son of God, right? Christ.
Right. Right. So the question is that incarnation? That's where the debate will use that. That's correct. But both sides will use that. And we'll do it different ways, right? Because one will say, hey, this is indication that he's always been playing the role of Son of God throughout history. The other side will say, no, he's just playing the role as an embodiment of God.
Okay.
but he's not called the Son of God yet. So it's like, So it's like, how do we work that out? So yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, it's good. Very good. All right, other things? Is that good? Okay, good. So Psalm 110, very important passage, obviously, and Jesus really picks up on that. And I love those little nuggets, right? Because that shows the almost basically the inexhaustive nature of Scripture, where you can go into even just one word and recognize the precision of the theology that must be there. And so with that, Psalm 110:1 plays that role, but it is, 110:1 and then 110 as a chapter as a whole, it is a prediction of messianic kingship. I didn't get into it as much there, but it also talks about you are in the order of Melchizedek. Yes, so that is priestly language. That's not just kingship language. But here's the thing. It is also kingly language because Melchizedek, that Melchi, is the word king. That is the word king. So even Melchizedek's name shows that he is king of righteousness. That's what Zedek means. King of righteousness. And so, Melech is actually the Hebrew word for king, but it basically is communicating that in his name in a little bit of a varied spelling. But essentially, Melchizedek, right, is king, is a kingly name. So he exercised a role as king priest. And that is exactly what Jesus' role is. Melchizedek's priesthood demonstrates the fact that there was priesthood before the Levitical priesthood, right? That makes sense, right? I think that's the idea. Like when you get into Hebrews 7, it is complicated. And you're like, who is this Melchizedek? Is he a spiritual, you know, thing that he wasn't a real person? Or, you know, what is going on with this? But what the author of Hebrews is helping us to understand is that, listen, there was priesthood before the Levitical priesthood. And Jesus' priesthood is not tied to the Levitical priesthood at all. And the reason why is because the Levitical priesthood has limitations to it. And Jesus cannot have limitations if he's going to exercise priesthood for people for all time. Right? That's really important. So he's going to be connected to a priesthood that is much better and more sustainable forever than the Levitical priesthood ever was. And so that's really important. The Levitical priesthood can only last. This is interesting. I'm pretty sure on this. It can only last through the millennial kingdom. And then it ends. That's interesting. Okay? It's got to end at the millennial kingdom. Once we get to the eternal state, arguably so, it's not Levitical priesthood anymore. It's just priesthood everywhere. Everybody is acting as priest. And that's the way that God had designed it. That's the way he wanted it. Is when you have people that are perfected before God, they don't need an intermediary anymore. They are in Christ and justified, and there's a satisfaction there to the point where they can operate as like priest. And everywhere is holy. Everywhere is priesthood. Everywhere is service to God. Yes? It doesn't have to necessarily just be in a location, like one local location. That location of priesthood and Jerusalem and really just priesthood in general is, it saturates the earth. Temple saturates the earth. Everything is temple. And so that's great to see. So Psalm 110 is a prediction of messianic kingship. Jesus used Psalm 110 as evidence that the Messiah is more than a human son. So that's, we've already talked about there. That's very clear in that text. And then of course the early church preachers found David's words of a future messianic king sitting at the right hand of God and ruling with divine authority. They found that useful in proving the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. And Peter preaches from Psalm 110 in his sermon there at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And again, we've already alluded to that. Now, a few other things before we wrap up here for this morning. Psalm 110 and Acts 2. Let me kind of talk about this a little bit in terms of the debate that comes as a result of this and what Peter is talking about. Peter's statement that Jesus is presently at the right hand of God. He talks about that in Acts 2. He says that Jesus is currently at God's right hand. Okay, now that right there alone could cause you to think, oh, he's sitting on a throne at God's right hand, therefore he's on the throne of David, and why are we even talking about a millennial kingdom of him reigning on the earth? He must already be reigning and ruling in his kingdom. Does that make sense? If you're sitting on a throne, you would arguably be ruling, reigning. And I think that that's actually a pretty good argument. That's not a bad argument. It seems logical enough. But does it stack up against the evidence, and does it deal with everything? Not necessarily. And so this is where we want to talk through a couple of things here when it comes to the different views that come forth from this. One is the traditional modified dispensational view. And just to kind of cut through the obfuscation here of things, let me just mention this. This is kind of the view that we would basically support and promote here at Grace Bible Church. Not that you're heretical if you hold to any other view at all. In fact, there's some nuances here to these other views that are helpful and supplement and are good, but this is really, I think, what brings it all together very nicely. And it is the traditional modified dispensational view. And it is basically indicating that there is a distinction between David's throne and God's throne. There are two different thrones. So if you could even visualize it, it's like there's a throne up here. I'm going to try to draw a throne chair here. Okay, I don't know. This looks horrible. Right, there's a throne in the heavens. We'll put it in a cloud. Okay, right, there's a throne in the heavens. And then on the earth, there is also a throne. Okay, something like this. Yeah, I don't know. Right? There's a throne in the heavens and there's a throne on earth. The throne in the heavens is God's throne. The throne on earth is David's throne. And if you know that up front and then you start reading the text, and I'm almost like, I don't want to tell you that up front because I want you to read the text and just see it for yourself. But if you really look at the text, I think it makes a pretty clear distinction between God's throne and David's throne. What's really cool is that eventually those thrones will merge. That's beautiful. And it is incredible. You actually get to see that take shape in Revelation, specifically when the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. Why does the New Jerusalem have to come down from heaven? Why don't we go up to it? It's because this is demonstrating the fact that the thrones are merging. Yes? The thrones are merging. Heaven and earth merge together, which is really fulfilling what God has always wanted, which is that God will dwell among his people forever unhindered. There's no barrier. And so those thrones will merge. So this is the traditional view. This is what we would argue is going on. But of course, others have argued for the fact that, oh, this is evidence that David's throne is really just a spiritualized throne. It's been transferred to heaven. And so these thrones are really just the same thing. When Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God right now, he's sitting on David's throne, and he is ruling from David's throne. And therefore, the throne is spiritual, it's not physical. And if the throne is spiritual and physical, then the kingdom is spiritual and physical. And you can see how you can get into a theology of symbolism, right? We're in the kingdom now. We don't feel all the effects of that yet, but this is the kingdom, and Jesus is reigning and ruling. Boy, it doesn't feel like it though, right? It's like, wow. Okay, but in any case, that's how a lot of people will think about it. That's how the majority of evangelicals think about it. Now, with that, we also have a couple other views that are very similar to each other. But one is the modified progressive dispensational view. These terms are wonderful for scholars, but they don't really describe anything about what it's actually advocating for, which is funny. But in any case, the modified progressive dispensational view, I hope you don't have to memorize these for a quiz or anything, so I won't give you a quiz. Yeah, Rebecca?
Jay, going back to the amillennial covenant view of the idea that Jesus is currently reigning, but it doesn't feel like that. Is there like,
right?
I don't know, what's the logic behind that for them? What's the explanation they give for why God, this is the kingdom, God's in, Jesus is reigning, he's in charge, but we're still on this fallen earth.
Yeah.
There's among, this sinful world.
It's a great question.
Like, what's their reason?
What's their reason? Yeah, and I think your question is really in the context of the sinfulness and the curse and the weight and everything like that. Like, well, how would they explain that? Is that kind of the idea?
How would they explain Jesus being, on his throne and having conquered, being completing the process.
Right.
But we're still,
right,
on a sinful, fallen earth.
Yeah, there's many things that they would say, but you know, obviously they would start by saying, well, see, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, so he must be on the throne. And then there's so many other things connected to the kingdom beyond just the throne itself that they'd be like, see, there are indications here, hints here, that kind of thing. Jesus came in the New Testament and everything's about the spiritual aspects. It's not really about the physical anymore. And so they would downplay the physical because Jesus' ministry so prioritized the spiritual. So they would go into great detail with that. But in the context of explaining the curse and the suffering and the evil and how that can coexist, I think they would, because their way of thinking through Scripture is so very much tied to symbolism and metaphor and spiritualization, they would spiritualize a lot of their explanations. So if basically, when you have all this curse and suffering, yes, that is true, and they're not denying that that's true around us, but you know, spiritually, the kingdom is in our hearts, is just so vibrant. When we're walking in the Spirit and we're walking with God, that is when you feel the kingdom and His reign the most. And so they would take it to a very spiritual level, not to a physical level. They're not denying that there's physical problems and that there's suffering and evil, but they're going to downplay that for the spiritual feelings. And it's not just emotions, but the spiritual experience that we have in Christ. And so that status is really what reigns. And that's Christ reigning in our hearts. And that's really the reign that He's having right now. So that's how they would, I think, explain it. So, yeah, great question. Yeah, it's good. So then the other couple of views here are very similar. And, you know, we almost want to lean these ways because they have a lot of good things to say about it. I think it just doesn't bring it all together. Jesus is seated on David's throne, so they would, you know, make them equivalent. They are the same, but He's just not ruling from David's throne. The challenge with that is that when you sit on a throne, you're ruling, right? And it's like, it's hard to get around that, right? It's like, I know that you're trying to piece it all together, and so the best way that you do that is you kind of like, we're just going to like pretend that that's not ruling, okay? But I understand that's admirable, the way that they're trying to explain it. I just don't think that really puts it all together. The progressive dispensational view, some say that, yeah, He's currently on David's throne. He is ruling, but He's doing so in a spiritual sense. It will become more physical and political once He comes to the earth and so forth. I think that gets really close to our view, except I would just make a distinction. Like, God has His throne. David has His throne. How do we know that? How do we know that? Well, Acts chapter 2 seems to indicate this, especially, and I don't know if we have a lot of time. Well, we have, about 5 minutes. Chapter 2, verses 30 through 36, Peter begins to talk about Jesus. Well, I should say this, David and His throne. And he mentions very clearly that there is David's throne. But then he also talks about the fact that Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of God, and he doesn't really equate those. You could try to equate them and say they're the same throne, but it's not really there. It actually seems to indicate that there's like phases to this. And that's implied. I understand that. I understand that's not a home run argument. But take a look at Revelation with me just for a moment. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, I think I'm in the right place for this. Revelation 3:21. Speaking to the church of Laodicea, in His final words to them, verse 21, the one who overcomes I will give to him to sit with me on what? My throne. This is Jesus talking, by the way. Okay. Sit on my throne. As also I overcame, and I sat with my Father where? On His throne. Now, some will still try to say, those are the same throne. But do you see that, like, there is a distinction that seems to be made there, right? You will sit with me on my throne. Why doesn't He say, you will sit with me on God's throne? If they're the same, right? There is an intentionality to show the difference between the two. God's throne and Jesus' throne. Jesus' throne is the throne of David. Yes? It is the physical, like you can see it in the physical universe someday. It will be there. It will be in Jerusalem. It is the throne that he will sit on. But God's throne is where he sits right now. And that is why when Jesus sits on God's throne right now, Matthew 28 makes very clear that he has been given all authority, right? But that doesn't, just because he has all authority, because he sits on God's throne, doesn't mean he's actually sitting on whose throne? David's throne. And do you see how that kind of resolves all the tension there? It's like, yeah, he is sitting on a throne, and it is the sovereign throne of the entire universe, but he still plans to sit on a human throne, and that's different. Now, what's really cool is that when the eternal state comes, the throne of God will now merge with the throne of David, and they will become one when the heavenly Jerusalem comes down to earth. Yes? That's really cool. It all comes together. That's great. We look forward to that day. So when the thrones merge, when the city of Jerusalem merges with earth, then it's going to merge those thrones together. And that'll be a wonderful day when that happens. There's so much I want to say, but I'm running out of time here. Jesus' current relationship to the Davidic throne, Scripture best supports, I would argue, this one, the first one that we said there, the traditional modified dispensational view. And it's, you know, this one is also helpful as well, which is a very close second. We already went to this passage here. Jesus assumes the throne at his second coming, and he assumes the David's throne at his second coming, and then the thrones merge at the end of the millennium, which is so interesting. So it's really cool because you have God the Father on his throne in heaven at the same time with Jesus on David's throne on earth, and you have these two thrones working together, and there is this heaven is beginning to take control of earth. Do you see that? And that's the process of the 1,000 years. And then when you get to the eternal state, like, they're one and merged and everything is together, and that's awesome. First, if you want to see this more, I was going to go into this more, but you can look at this yourself. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 through 27. You have Jesus handing over the throne or the kingdom to God the Father. That's the eternal state. And if you look at the order very carefully, maybe I can show this next time. But when you look at the order, there is a very specific order that you cannot be amillennial when you get into that point. You can, just can't. It just has to go in a certain order. And you get to the point where it's like, okay, he's subjecting all his enemies under his feet during the millennial kingdom, and then he hands over the throne and the kingdom to God the Father, and that's when they merge together, and then everything is resolved. Okay? That's what's going on there in that passage. That's very clarifying. And then a couple other things. Satan, I guess all authority, we already talked about that, Matthew 28. But Satan still operates as God and ruler of this age. How is that possible? If Satan is still operating like that and we're in the millennium right now, that just doesn't make a lot of sense. And then finally, the throne of David is related directly to the land of Israel. And so Israel is going to play a role into that as well. So I could say more on those things, but we'll go ahead and stop it there for today. And we'll go ahead and pray. Unless you have any really quick questions that you might have here, but no, okay. All right, let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll close for today. Father, thank you for this wonderful morning, and it's just wonderful to be able to dig in really deep into the Davidic covenant and see how important it is. It really does act as a centerpiece to our salvation itself. And we thank you so much that your Son came and he accomplished such a great salvation, such a great victory on the cross, atoning for our sin, and he rules from heaven above. But that does not mean he is the ruler of this age, because Satan is the ruler of this age right now. Satan is the one that's ruling over this planet. And we see that. It's just, we see the proof of that every day in this world. Satan is ruling in this world. But you from heaven, O Lord, will come, and you will bring that rule of heaven above to earth, and you will subdue all your enemies under your feet. And then one day you will merge the thrones together and hand over the kingdom to God the Father. Wow. What an incredible theology. Thank you so much that all these things line up so beautifully and it's so clear, which means your promises are so true. And we pray that we would bank on those things and believe them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, everyone. Really appreciate you listening. I'll see you guys in a few minutes in the main service.